That last verse is an encouraging way to get up and start speaking, isn't it? It's beyond understanding. Let's close our Bibles and leave it there. Who could know? Well, you expect I'll have something else to say. I was just reminded when we were singing Thank You, Jesus. I think, Thank You, Jesus, for Richard Mills asking me to speak on Daniel 8. Thank you, Jesus. Daniel 8 is full of interest. I'm going to pray and help us together look at God's word with seriousness and with the respect it deserves. Father, we pray for ourselves by your Spirit. Open our eyes to see the truth that you have here before us. Yes, not in a way that we normally come across, but we know we can commit ourselves to this with confidence that you'll speak. And so we pray now that you will do that indeed to each of us. Speak as we think about our lives, the world, and our circumstances, so we might see Jesus and the end that he brings clearly. Amen. If I can summarize where Daniel 8 will take us, it will take us to a way of looking at the world that will be very different than the one we normally engage in. It will make us reflect about our life and how our life fits into the big movements that are happening all around the world. Normally the compass of our thinking is very much narrower, but this is going to expand and see how our lives fit into all the large thing that God is doing. So I was thinking about what are the large things I can sort of sense that you and I are dealing with in our lives today. And I come across a few like this. I thought, well, one of the things that we're all dealing with is what's called the pace of life. Life seems to be very fast nowadays, and people always complaining that they're time poor, and these are factors that are impinging upon us in different ways. Then we have what I call the digital connection, but the lack of warmth. We can have 1,000 friends on Facebook, but no one personally that we speak to. We are prone to value entertainment more than reflection upon life and our lives. And as a consequence of that, there's a generation arising who are easily bored, because without reflection, you simply get bored with a new thing that comes your way. It's got to be a new thing. And like. We have the relativism of truth. Truth absolutely understood is relativized, and we're all having to deal with that in different ways. We also have what I call the compartmentalization of life, where we have different components our lives are caught up with. Here's this Christian component, here's this component, but they don't integrate, and people are living less integrated lives. Then we have consumerism, and we're seeing ourselves that what is valued in our lives is the fact that we're economically contributing in buying things. That's how we value people. And lastly, we have the global interconnection that's coming our way. We feel more connected to everywhere and all the time, rather than just thinking about our lives. So there's some of the factors I think about when I talk about the big movements, but there's more. There's more that you and I are caught up with, and this is where Daniel 8 especially takes us to. We are currently living through some of the largest political and economic changes and realignments the world has known. There's a significant change occurring all around us that we are caught up with, but it seems so distant from our lives. Our lives, you know, the big thing is, will I get a spot at the parking at the shops when I get there? But some of the big things seem really large and remote. So what I'm talking about is the relentless rise of China and India. Had the President of the United States sort of trying to realign things with China in mind. And we in the next 20 years are going to see significant changes in our world, and a very different world that we're part of. But then, of course, you can go to the Eurozone. Who would have cared about Greece and Italy 10 years ago? They could just do with their life. But now I find whatever happened, Greece affects my interest rates. Who would have guessed that? But there are other things happening too, far removed from us, but it's also part of the world we live in. Islam is rising all the time, not militant Islam. I don't think militant Islam is a concern, but Islam itself is increasing and largely changing the shape of the world. But all these factors, in a sense, are out there. They're not sort of close to us. And there's a sense where you sort of say, oh, well, who cares if China rises and India rises? It's stuff I can be aware of, but it's out there. I shrug my shoulders. I'll get on with the what if. I'll just do what I can. And you sort of think, so what? But therein lies the problem. We can easily start to think of our lives in terms that we are but helpless victims of the forces that are beyond our control, that come along and change what we can do, and in the end, we feel victimized. And really, what does God really have to do with all that stuff anyway? God's sovereignty over the whole sweep of human history is something I hope that we hold dearly and closely. The rise and fall of empires, of political entities and global interconnection is something we might not think about, but it's something that God is actually involved in. And it's important that we don't just think of our lives in terms of what I have here. So what is God actually doing today with the rise of India? What is God actually doing today with the rise of China? What does it matter that the US is significantly decreasing in its importance in the world? And here, if I can put it this way, that's all well and true, you might say. That's nice to know. You know, I can trust that God is doing all those sorts of things. But what I really want to know, what really matters to me is God overruling in the cancer of a three-year-old that I know? That really matters. I've got a father who's in a nursing home. I want to know the circumstances after a fire, especially this week. I want to know what's God doing in my father's life with advanced Parkinson's disease as his life crumbles around him in a nursing home. And they've got a friend who's a 50-year-old, lost his job, and sort of the circumstances, the chance of getting another position at 50 is pretty small. What is God sovereignly overruling there? But at that point when I say, okay, that's all China and India stuff, that's distant and remote, this is up close and personal, that what really matters, I come across what is really the most significant thing here. It is vital, absolutely vital, that each of us never simply reduce God down to our own personal deity. The God is the God just for me, or if I expand it, just for our church. That's all I've got to worry about. As long as he's doing stuff for our life and Mittagong Anglican Church, well, the rest of it, who cares? As long as it's working out for me. Our true and living God is awesome and powerful and majestic. It is sovereign over everything. Therefore, when you get up in the morning, and if for those of us are old enough and still want to find out what happened on the overnight news, and we get up and we're rejoicing in the Lord, glad to be alive, happy in Jesus, and we hear that Colonel Gaddafi has been killed in Libya, we say to ourselves, God is sovereignly at work in that and he must be doing marvellous things. And we must really, really know it, so that we can turn and embrace a God we can trust in with everything, not merely the simple God that just is reduced down just to me and my life and my circumstances. We must keep on expanding bigger and bigger. And of course, when we get to the rise of China and India, we're getting to the whole shape of the world, as big as you can get. So we turn to Daniel 8 and we read about rams and goats and horns and the like. I want to say it's not actually that complicated, because this is one of the great passages where we got a vision, then we get an interpretation. The interpretation tells us straightforwardly what is happening. And what God is doing here is, for Daniel, taking him on a great grand sweep of history, a tour over centuries of life, giving him a sneak preview what's to unfold all the way to the end. And he's going to assure the people of God, I want to make sure you know you are not but ever hapless victims of circumstances. Don't you ever come back to me and say, well, just stuff happens, I can't never ever fall for that. This God that we come before is involved in the biggest things, the political, economic shape of the whole world. And the argument is, if he's involved in that, how much more he must be involved in the things that we want to come back to. But we can't keep moving out, and Daniel 8 takes us out. Now, for us, for those of you who are familiar with ancient Near East history, let's do a quick survey. How many of you have got any interest in ancient Near East history? Gosh. Okay. Well, for the two people who have interest, This is familiar territory. For the rest of us, stand back and marvel at God's word as it speaks to us of stuff that we can listen to and of interest and learn a few things, but I want you to come back to God eventually. Okay, so Daniel chapter 8 starts with Daniel having a vision. Verses 1 to 2. In the third year of King Belshazzar, King Belshazzar is still the king of Babylon. Babylon's still the dominant force of the world at this stage. Daniel was given a vision. Daniel had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me that we record in Daniel 7. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. The vision he is going to have is at the moment of the decline of the once mighty Babylonian Empire. It's going to sink off the stage of history and disappear completely. And rumbling onto the scene like a blindside breakaway out of nowhere is going to become the Persian Median Empire, just called the Persian Empire. It's going to come and sweep all before it with unstoppable power. The vision of Daniel places him in the heart of this rising power called Persia, and that's where all those place names are found. If I could put it in a modern way of helping us understand, it'd be almost like having a vision of yourself in Shanghai while the United States is still the world power. And you've got your picture, okay, that's where things are moving to. It's moving to China. And that's the context of the vision. So what's the vision? Verse 3 to 4. We start with the ram with two horns. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and no one could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Here is the Persian Empire, the Persian Median Empire. Horns in the ancient world was a way of saying power. You know, something very powerful with a large horn and things like that. And so this is the new superpower, Persia. And it's unstoppable. You know, if it wants to go north, it goes north. If it wants to go south, it goes south. It just chooses to go and everything falls down before it. And that's the whole thing. It's aggressive, it's strong, it's powerful and successful. And their language, no one can stand up for it, up against it. No one can be rescued from the power. It's got this ominous ring about it. And you know what it's like to face unstoppable powers that you sort of feel overwhelmed by, and you do think, well, what can I do? And that's what's going to happen with Persia when it rises. What it compresses in these two verses, however, is nearly 200 years of history. The dream really compresses things down incredibly. The time scales are really narrowed down, and that's because what's the most dominant feature of this history is not Persia, it ultimately is going to be God. And we're going to come back to the significance of God over this history. Indeed, I want to say this, God is the one who creates history, not historians. If it wasn't for God, we wouldn't have this history, and the player behind all this is indeed God himself. So, first of all, the Persian Empire. Then we have next the goat that arises, or the great hairy goat, the hairy he-goat, we are told. Don't laugh at hairy he-goats. Verse 5. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. That idea is moving so fast it hardly even touches the ground. You know, someone has moved so quickly. He came toward the two-horned ram, that is Persia, I had seen standing behind the canal, and charged at him in a great rage. I saw him attack the ram, furiously striking the ram and shattering its two horns. That is, demolishes the Persian Empire. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and no one could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in his place four prominent horns grew up. This is the leader of the flock, the leader of men, the great one of all history. It is, of course, Alexander the Great. At least we've got a movie we can hang on to there. You've even seen Alexander the movie? Absolutely terrible movie. Don't watch it. But anyway, it is a movie some of us can latch on to get a picture of who this Alexander the Great figure was. He's one of the great ones of history. And the point of the vision is that with speed and way unexpectedly, he astoundingly conquers totally Persia. Persia just suddenly disappears. After being this great power that is unstoppable, out of nowhere, this comes along and knocks out of the way, and there's the Greek Empire. Greece becoming the dominant world player, changing the world forever. It's interesting, Greece might change the world forever again, but it might be through debt contagion, when it's the most weak of all countries. Anyway, this is when Greece was the dominant, powerful country of the world. And notice verse 7 to 8, where it says, "It's ground, trampled the ground, no one could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off." That is, at the very point out of its zenith, the very point where Alexander the Great had the whole world, suddenly he was brought down. Who brought him down? God. Again, God brings him down. And if you've been reading through Daniel at this point, you might remember King Nebuchadnezzar, at the height of his power, he's surveyed the whole realm he's got and says, "Boy, there's no one ever in the world been more powerful than I. You know, I've made it all, I've done it all." And what did God do there? Remember back in Daniel 4? Brought him down. God will always humble the proud and arrogant, and the proud and arrogant Alexander the Great is brought down. The very height of his powers, his horn is broken off, that his power is gone, and God does it. Alexander, by world standards, brought lots of changes that still we are affected by. But God's judgment is this: he was not up to his standard. And God's standard was he was broken off. God is removes. At his time, he breaks off. And when he breaks off, we got the picture of four horns arising. I won't go into the details of this. Talk to Richard afterwards. He's the ancient Near East historian of your group. And to be happy to answer any question. I've got to get him back somehow. Okay, what follows then in verse 9 to 10? The focus is on one little horn, or the four horns, one little horn that comes into prominence. Verse 9. "Out of one of the four horns came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land." The beautiful land there is Jerusalem around Israel. "He grew until it reached the host of heavens." That is, it grew up so it attacked God himself. Attacks God, this little horn. "And threw some of the starry host down to earth and trampled on them." That is, it's a direct attack against God in every way. "It set itself up as to be great as the prince of the hosts. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low." That is, attacked the temple and all that happened there. Okay, who was this terrifying little horn that grew? You ready? Let's see how many of you know this name. It's a very attractive name. Thank you, Marge. He's always his zealous student down the front, you know. Pick me. Okay. You ready? Antiochus IV Epiphanes. You all know him, don't you? No. Okay. Antiochus IV Epiphanes. They did know how to name their tyrants in that day. You know, no Mao or Stalin. You know, imagine going to the hospital and say, "What name do you name this child?" Antiochus IV Epiphanes. You know what his career is going to be. Verse 23, we're told the interpretation of him. "In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise." This is Antiochus. "He'll become very strong, but not by his own power. He'll cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people." That is, his taking upon God. "He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. Then, when they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes." That's his stand against God. Antiochus IV Epiphanes is really a small player on the world stage. His influence is narrow, but it's particularly narrow and attacking who? God and all that God stands for. That is why this guy ends up being so prominent in Jewish history and is used as a picture of the end, because he is the one. All others had big view in the world. This one says, I'm going to take God on. I'm going to demolish God in this world. Sounds slightly like the new atheist, doesn't it? But he is terrifying. He does kill. He does destroy. And saints lose their lives in big numbers. He destroys the temple. He does his own rituals and sacrifices in the temple, profaning it and blaspheming most horribly at the place. And he takes God's truth. He is an overt, direct attack upon God. So that is a brief summary, very brief summary of chapter 8. And you say, fascinating, very interesting. Thank you for that. Why are you just telling us that for? What's that all got to do with anything? What do we learn about God through that? Okay. Couple of points to conclude. We are rescued always from unstoppable powers. What's the characteristic all the way through of these forces that arise? Every time they arise, they are powerful and no one can oppose them and no one can stop them. They're just so strong. Verse 4b, it says, he did as he pleased and became great, and no one could rescue from his power. And then verse 7, again, no one could rescue the ram from his power. These forces arise and they're seemingly unstoppable. They just keep going. But again and again, guess what? God brings them to an end. He intervenes. And with Antiochus 4 Epiphanes, go to the end of verse 25. Here, the one who's most blaspheming God, the most anti-God of all of them, we are told at the end of verse 25, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human hands. Well, if it's not by human hands, who destroys him? God himself destroys him. Nothing, my friends, is unstoppable for God. Nothing is too powerful for God. Nothing is too clever for God. You can't outmaneuver God. You can't out-strategize God. You can't put God in his place. God says, well, there, how clever are you? I'm gone out of here. You know, you've just proven it. No personal nation can snook at God in any way, shape or form to make him powerless. No one can. It can't be China, it can't be the new atheist, it can't be any of you personally. It can't be anyone can make God just simply disappear and make him impotent and powerless. Who are we dealing with here? And Daniel 8 gives a picture of the biggest and most unstoppable of all forces. And we're meant to say, if God can stop that in my life, guess what I can say? He can stop anything. There's nothing impossible for God to do in my life. There's nothing beyond his power. None of us can say, well, of course, this is simply beyond what God can do. I'm stuck. I'm a victim. I'm helpless. Oh, me. God brings Antiochus 4 Epiphanes down, and how much more he can do for anyone. And this is meant to change our view of life and everything, from big, small, direct or indirect. It is to know that God, the God you know, the God you love, the God you serve, is more powerful than anything. Is that the God you got? Or have you just narrowed God down to this personal little deity who must just do little things for me and that's all I'm going to care about? Okay. But then we come against the biggest of all problems in all this. Why the delay? Why does it take so long? If God knew what Antiochus 4 Epiphanes was going to do, why didn't he strike him down before he got going? He killed thousands. He desecrated the temple. He spilled people's blood there. Couldn't God see anyone with the name Antiochus IV Epiphanes was going to be trouble? If he could do it any time, and he could, why didn't he do it early? Save a whole heap of grief, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be better if he did it that way? Except we had absolute cruel devastation and tyrannical rule that was oppressive and horrible. Verse 23 does say, in the NIV, when rebels have become completely wicked, he intervenes. Or other translations have, when transgressions have reached their full force. But why? It's interesting, isn't it? The saints of every generation have one cry, which is recorded in the scriptures. It is this: how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Whenever the saints are under oppression, when they feel powerless, when they feel weak, they cry, how long, O Lord? But the question presupposes that you actually believe that God is powerful and in control. Because the cry is for him to do something, isn't it? In the end, we cannot know, and we'll never know this side of heaven, the hidden, mysterious workings of timings of God, whether it be with countries and regimes, the rise of countries and the like, and China and India, all that sort of stuff, or our personal life and circumstances. But we can know, and we must know, and we must appreciate, and we must appropriate that God is good, and God's sovereign purposes are working out according to his time, and he does not make mistakes. Oh God, it would be so much better if he just get rid of Antiochus IV Epiphanes. But we do not understand, but we can trust ourselves that God is doing it at the right time. Our response is always to wait patiently, prayerfully, actively involved, trusting in a God who is involved, powerful and strong, and acting according to our good. In the end, God has overcome all things, hasn't he? How has God overcome all things? By the blood of his Son. Revelation 12:11 says, he's overcome by the blood of the Lamb. The shedding of the Lamb's blood is a means by which all is overcome. But I want to finish with this thought. What is the big thing that God is ultimately doing in the world? Is China and the rise of China, so that we've got to have a military base in Darwin and the whole of the East Asia area so concerned about it, is that the really big thing that God is doing in the world? We are living through, as I said, these incredibly overwhelming, interconnected political and economic circumstances of our time. But I want to say, as you come here this morning, God is actually doing something far bigger, far more important, far more glorious, and ultimately eternal. Because even if China rises, what can you say historically always is the case? He'll bring it down. He'll bring it down. And you say, well, you know, Hitler tried to last 1,000 years and he gave it a good shot for 10 years. By the way, I'm going to say, I can't answer lots of difficult questions here. I'm just giving the broad sweeps of history. But God is actually doing something far bigger and more important. In the historical patchwork that we have here before us in Daniel 8, this is going to be the circumstances that God is going to do something incredible. And Galatians 4 says this, at just the right time, he brought his Son. This is the historical narrative that brings about the right circumstances at the right time for God's Son to be brought into the world for you. And with his Son and his death and rising, he established a kingdom with his Saviour that will be eternal, that will be glorious, that you can belong to. Now, from the perspective of the world, it doesn't seem that impressive. It's easily dismissed. It's treated as irrelevant. It's not given coverage. So, here, my friends, is your news for the week. If you have eyes to see If your eyes to see, the most important, powerful event of this week was in the President of the United States coming to Australia, so we saw all the display of power that's overwhelming and just awe-inspiring. What you see is four young folk putting their hand up and saying, I know it belongs to Jesus, and there's the most powerful thing that's happened in the world of Australia this week. And no one will see it except if you've got eyes of faith. I'll pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your son Jesus, who powerfully is and unstoppably is bringing about his kingdom in the world today. And we pray, Father, that we will commit to that and see all you're doing for what it is, a backdrop to your son. In his name we pray. Amen.